Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us for all things in Christ. We thank you that in Him we are seated at your right hand, that we have access to you, to the Holy Spirit, and that we can indeed praise you unhindered. We do ask you on this day that you have set apart for us that our minds would be cleared of worries and concerns, and that we would draw our attention up to the heavenly things, the heavenly places where you are seated above all things. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us be attentive to your word, to the sacraments, to all things that you have for us today. As we seek Christ and we seek Christ in one another in our fellowship, may you be glorified in it. Bless our time together, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Moving through the New Testament, one book at a time. Some of these books will get more attention than others simply because of their length, and others we will have to make a little bit more, have a little bit more brevity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 are what I've chosen for our text, which says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as you have also understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." If you were here 2 weeks ago, when we went through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you will probably recall, and if you've read 1 Corinthians recently, it is a very powerful theological rebuttal to a number of problems that they had written to Paul about, the Corinthians had written to Paul about. There in Corinth, all these problems going on, and Paul used some very strong language. He has concern and warmth for them, but it comes in very polemical, very chastising, to some degree, language. And so it has a tone of obviously depth and richness and concern, but it also has a tone of warning. In fact, as we saw last time we were here in chapter 15, or 16, excuse me, he ends with a benediction, but he also ends with a warning. He says, be warned here. The second letter to the Corinthians we might expect to be of the same nature, but in fact it is a very different letter, a completely different spirit in 2 Corinthians. One of affection and great concern for the church at Corinth. He expressed this in the first one, but more so in the second letter here. Now, as I pointed out last time, 1 Corinthians has the air of what is called the occasional letter. In other words, on this occasion, Paul is writing this letter. And this was in response to many of the queries and the questions and the problems that the congregants had had written to Paul about. If they had had email, they would have sent Paul email. But they had wrote to Paul, and they were concerned about them. Paul's second letter here is more of a follow-up to them, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But it defies, really, and it does not have a single strain or a single thread that he's dealing with. He's not dealing with, like in Romans, you have almost the first 11 chapters, which are really a long logical argument, which is the full gospel. And then chapters 12 through 15 and part of 16, you end up with the implications of that gospel, right? 1 Corinthians is dealing with all these polemical problems. I have heard it said that this was said, and this has been happening, and this has been happening. And it deals with all those problems in their turn. 2 Corinthians doesn't have that. And so it kind of meanders. We'll talk about that here in just a second. But there are three things that we should keep in mind, I think, that ground us in 2 Corinthians, some of which I think are right here in the text that we read. The first of which is Paul's authority as an apostle. Now, Paul's authority here, specifically to the Corinthians, specifically in this letter, is wielded very carefully. Now, we see the apostolic authority being wielded fairly carefully in general, but it's wielded for their edification and encouragement. Now, I would ask you to keep this in mind as we move into next week in Galatians, because he goes after the throat in Galatians. But here he has a little bit different spirit. It's a very gentle tone. It's a very cautious tone. The authority that Paul has as an apostle is wielded for their edification. The second aspect, or the second idea that kind of undergirds 2 Corinthians, is Paul's boasting. Paul boasts a lot in this. But ironically, he boasts in his weakness. He boasts in what he doesn't have. He boasts in his outward circumstances, which are, humanly speaking, really horrible. And so this ends up becoming the badge of apostolic authority. It's marked by suffering. It's marked by deprivation. For those who would claim to be apostles, those who would want to be apostles, need to go back and read this book in particular. Because it shows the depth of how difficult Paul's life was. And Paul was called to this life, and he knew it. And he's boasting, but he's boasting in his weakness. So this preeminence that he has in office, which he alluded to in the first book in chapter 3, is marked by intense suffering. And the third thing which undergirds it is Paul's affection for them. Despite him writing some very strong warnings, despite him very strong in his writing, and there's, we'll get to that chapter later where he talks about, I'm very bold to you in writing, but he's very gentle with them. He treats them very carefully. He treats them very with care, like a nursing mother, like a gentle father. He is very gentle with them. And so in total, in sum, as it were, the letter of 2 Corinthians is probably as close as we come to a autobiographical apologetic of Paul's life. This is where we really see the heart of Paul, is in this letter in particular. We know Paul as a theologian. We know him as the polemical preacher. We know him going up against the Pharisees and all of these interactions he's doing, bringing the gospel. Paul is bringing, remember, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. There's 11 apostles that have been dedicated to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and to the Jews. Paul is the single, in some respects, apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the others obviously preached outward as well, but Paul is specifically called to that. So the entire Gentile world, the entire Roman world, has been given to Paul. And yet we see Paul's gentleness. We see his this autobiographical. We see his ministry amongst the Corinthians in particular, and his concern for them. Now, using modern terms, for those of you familiar with the literary terms, this letter is something like a stream of consciousness. There's no single theme. Paul kind of meanders from point to point. But it's not disorganized. But rather, it's a personal letter. So imagine having a conversation with a friend where you just change and flip topics. Bob and I have breakfast, and sometimes we start off in one thing, and then by the end of the hour conversation, we're on a completely different thing. And this is the way the letter reads. Paul's just dealing with a variety of things in terms of affection. It's a very long letter because of its length. Like I said, it's probably the most personally revealing picture of Paul's inner motivations, his hopes, his fears, and its convictions. And what's interesting about this and what's encouraging about this is that not only is it expressed in deep theological terms, it's expressed in deeply poetic terms. Some of the terms, when we come to this, some of the passages in 2 Corinthians are probably some of the most memorable in the New Testament, the way that they are expressed, how they are expressed. It's great richness and great depth here. And again, it's a personal letter in some respects. Paul's written other letters, but this is a deeply emotive letter that he's writing to the Corinthians. He cares about them deeply. Now, his outward circumstances are utilized to engender affection for Paul. This is part of the issue. He's going to say this twice to you. Corinthians, open your heart to me. Open your heart to us. I've opened myself up to you. I've put myself on the line. You need to do the same. And so from that, I think we can take, and we should take, that the gospel ministry is not only the personal connection we have with our Lord, but also with those in the church and those who bring the gospel to us, those ministers. In this case, the apostle. By way of implication, the elders of the church, those who teach us. Many of you probably remember with affection, and you should, that man, that person who led you to Christ. Now, you may have been in a different tradition, you may have been in a different place, but you still remember. And you're grateful and you feel affection for that person, even if you're not a Pentecostal or a Methodist or whatever you were when you first heard the gospel. You still remember, do you not? And that's the kind of thing that Paul is trying to engender in them for him. I brought you the gospel. Have affection. The gospel is reflective in these personal relationships in the church, and specifically in the leadership of the church, those who bring the gospel to us. And so we exercise one faith in mutuality. It doesn't matter, teacher, apostle, whoever, we're all one church. And Paul is very clear that he's identifying himself with them, even though he does have this apostolic authority, which, again, comes with great suffering. And so the blessings and the sorrows are intermingled. If we're going to enjoy the blessings, we are also going to partake in the sufferings as well. Blessings and sufferings come together. We shouldn't expect that the gospel is going to suddenly just, okay, everything's good, my life's okay. No, it's going to be an intermingling of both suffering and blessing. And more so for Paul in his apostolic office, as this letter shows. Now, in the overall letter, there are very few commands, but many encouragements and admonishments. We don't see a lot of do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Paul is simply encouraging the Corinthians to pursue a particular course, to love him, to... We get to the section where he talks about giving and gifts. And all of Paul's weaknesses are on display here. This is why I said this is probably the most autobiographical of Paul's letters in some respects. Philemon is a very personal letter, but you don't have the autobiographical aspects that you do here in 2 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with matters of the heart for him. He's very concerned for them, but all his weaknesses are on display. And yet, because of that, we see his dependence upon the Spirit. You probably are familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll talk about that when we get there, about this thorn that was given to him. Paul's weakness drives him to do what? To call out to God, to lean on Christ, to rely on the Holy Spirit. And so if you are struggling, if we are struggling in maybe a hard task in life, maybe it's just simple Christian duties. Maybe I'm just struggling to be a Christian. I'm struggling to be a good husband. I'm struggling to be a good wife. Maybe I don't want to obey my parents. I don't want to do those things that I've been called to do. 2 Corinthians is a letter to encourage us. It's to encourage us to continue to persevere, even in your weaknesses, even in your frustrations, to pursue godliness. If the Apostle Paul can, the Corinthians can, in the midst of that difficulty, 2 Corinthians provides a remedy and an encouragement to us. Now, with that little brief introduction, I'd like to start going through the text, and we're going to handle this pretty much the same way we did with 1 Corinthians, and hopefully I won't mess up the time like I did last time. So I felt like I was extremely rushed at the end, which will probably happen again. But so starting in chapter 1, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul greets them with a kind of standard apostolic greeting, greets them as a church with all the saints. And he greets them also from Timothy. Timothy is with him, one of his companions. And we'll see Timothy and Titus referenced in this book as we go through. In verses 3 through 7, we see, and notice how he starts off with this, that Christ consoles us in our suffering. This is where Paul starts. Paul doesn't start on this high end of saying, in Romans, he starts off on depravity, right? And brings us up into justification by faith in Christ in chapter 3. And then all of the benefits that flow from Christ. He starts off here. And then 1 Corinthians, what does he do? You have some problems. And I'm going to come after you a little bit. Here he comes and starts off and say, blessed in verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, who is able to comfort those who are in distress. So he starts off. The whole tone of the letter is that Christ consoles us in our suffering. He gives us comfort even in the midst of our suffering. Both of these are for our salvation. The suffering is for our salvation too. We don't like to hear this. Everything in our lives are basically to mitigate pain. Now, that's not saying that we should embrace pain in the sense that I want pain, I want difficulty, I want frustration. No. But when it comes, we say this is from the hand of the Lord. He has a purpose in it. And we are consoled by him in Christ. In verses 8 through 11, we see that in the midst of Paul's traveling, He's giving them some of his background, this autobiographical aspect of it. Paul is almost overwhelmed to the point where he's despairing of life itself. That's difficult for us to hear. For an apostle says, we're ready to just give up. We're just ready to give up. Look at verse 8. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. God, just kill us. He's almost overwhelmed, but God delivers even from death. See, this is why death has no fear. Death should have no fear for the believer, because Christ has conquered death. In verses 12 through 14, he's boasting, what I read this morning, he's boasting in sincerity and simplicity. There's a mutual response. We share in your joys, you share in our sufferings. There's a mutuality. Together, one faith, one body, Paul says. He continues on in verses 15 through verse 2 of chapter 2, where he says, I was going to plan to come to see them, but I didn't want to bring you sorrow. I had already caused you sorrow in my first letter, but I wasn't coming back for that purpose. I wanted to create joy in you. He said, I didn't want to come for sorrow. We also see in this section here, and again, we don't have time to cover all that, is that Christ is yes. All of the Old Testament promises are yes in Christ. The Spirit is a guarantee of that promise. So if the Spirit has been poured out on us, we have Christ. We have all of those things. All of those things are yes and amen in Christ. Continue out in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, we see something interesting, and it connects us back to the first book. And he says here, forgive the repentant man. There was a man that you inflicted judgment on, and he repented, but now he's in sorrow, and now you need to bring him back in. You need to restore him. And remember from chapter 5 of the first book, you have this man who is in this incestuous relationship, and they were glorying, and Paul says, put him out of the church. Turn back there to chapter 5 very quickly. Five, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So put him out, separate this man. But notice what it says in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is by contrast. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Notice that in the first letter, Paul says, deliver him over to Satan that he may learn a lesson. Then he says what? Restore him if he's repentant, because we're not ignorant of Satan. Satan is just an instrument and a tool. We cannot be ignorant, but we should not fear either. This is in the context of church discipline, of course. There is a repentance. There is no sin short of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot be repented of, and we should restore. The church should restore, and he commends them to do that. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2, he basically says, the fragrance of Christ, Christ's fragrance, is an aroma of death to some, but it's an aroma of life to others. This is how we know those who are believers. What does Christ smell like to you? Does it smell good? Or do we run? Do we say, that's stinky, I don't want that? That's the danger. But the gospel has that effect. It doesn't always have the effect of bringing everyone to life. It does bring death to some. He finishes up that section with Paul saying to himself, he says to them, we're not sufficient for these things. As teachers, we're not sufficient for these things. End of 16. And who is sufficient for these things? Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul, as a teacher, Paul in his apostolic authority even, is not sufficient for these things, but rather it is God who does the work, the fragrance of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Corinthians are a living epistle. You are a living epistle, proof that Christ is doing work. That seems like an odd thing after condemning them and correcting them in the first letter, but he still deals with them as saints in a church. And by the way, that should be an encouragement to you. Whatever problems we see in the church today, I'm not sure that all of those problems are existing the way that they did in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, he's dealing with them, he says, you are an epistle. You are our commendation, proof of Christ's work. And again, in verses 4 through 6, Paul says the same thing that he just did at the end of chapter 2, that Paul is not sufficient. Teachers are not sufficient. Even letters are not sufficient. It is what? The Spirit that gives life. Remember, Paul is taking himself, and now what is he doing? He's boasting in some respects, but he's boasting in his weakness. Despite my office, you need the Spirit of God. You need Christ. He points them that direction. And then he goes on in verses 7 through 11, and he talks about the fact that the old covenant is glorious, but not as glorious as the new. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been revealed. That's what the Old Testament was pointing to. The Old Testament is glorious in its own way, but not like the new, because Christ has come. He goes on in verses 12 through 18 of that chapter and finishes this section up and says what? That the Old Testament is completely veiled without Christ. The Old Testament's a mystery. It's covered without Christ. We see unveiled only by the Spirit, only by faith. And by the way, I would also point out to you, because Christ points this out himself, you search the Scriptures for me, he says. So the words of Scripture themselves are not enough. I know that's anathema. We say that. But the words of Scripture are not enough if not come to by faith, by the power of the Spirit. This book will not avail to you if you do not come in faith. This is why when I argue with unbelievers and people who want to start quoting the Bible, I tell them, stop, don't quote the Bible. You don't have the authority to do so. I don't want to hear your argument on a book that you don't believe in, that you don't believe has any authority. You're not allowed to put that back in my face. Because the words of Scripture are only made effective through faith by the power of the Spirit. What happened to the Old Testament? It is not as though the Word of God has failed, but it was not mixed in by faith, the apostle tells us. Now, in chapter 4, he doesn't start a new theme, but he basically has a therefore, which means that all of that's followed. I'm now going to make an implication for what follows. And there's a kind of a larger section I'll point out to you when we get to the end of it. But in chapter 4, he kind of starts a new section. And in verses 1 through 6, he says the gospel is like creation. It is new in Christ, of whom Paul preaches. And this is the language I was telling you about before. Look at verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, this is chapter 4, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Lord Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves for your bondservant's sake. Now notice verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice how poetically that comes out. Paul just has this statement. It just says, just like God created light out of darkness, that's what he's doing now in you. That's what he's now doing in the world. He's taking dead men that were dark and he's making them light. This is what we are. We are a new creation. The church is a new creation. Christians are a new creation. In verses 7 through 15, he basically says, but we're like living unto death. Because it comes in what? Clay jars. Earthen vessels. Weakness. This life is now manifested in what? In fleshly weakness. I'm weak. But it's what? So that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Jesus' life needs to be manifest in us. The only way that's going to be truly manifest is not if we're strong, but if we're what? If we're weak. Because then we can see the work of God. In verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, you have a contrast. And you see that the temporal and the outward man is doing what? Declining. Anybody feel that way this morning when you got up? Anybody feel like the outward man's declining? I did. I did not want to get up this morning. The outward man, the temporal man, is declining. The inward and the outward, or excuse me, the eternal man is what? Being renewed day by day. We should feel that way. We should feel that weakness in our flesh. And remember, this is Paul's gospel ministry context. It comes in the context of what? The gospel of preaching. But the outward man is declining. Paul knew this firsthand. This whole book is a testimony to that. And yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. We've already seen him saying he was delivered from death. They were at the point of death. They would have preferred to die. He goes on in chapter 5 to describe this, where he says basically being home in the body means being absent from the Lord. Being home here means I'm not with the Lord. But I'd rather be with the Lord. I'd rather be dead. We're well pleased to be here because this is what God's called us to do. But dying, isn't that so much better? Isn't that so much better? Paul says. Paul doesn't have a death wish. Paul is a minister of the gospel. Paul is going to describe later for us why he thinks, I think he says some of these things. But we walk by faith, not by sight. It's very easy, tempting for us to look at people and things by the sight of our eyes, and we're commanded, of course, throughout Scripture not to do that. Paul here commends them to do the same, to walk by faith. Now, in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5, he basically says, judgment for reward is coming. I don't think this may be referring to the last judgment. I don't want to get into eschatology and some of those difficult things, but Paul is specifically dealing here not with the judgment of unbelievers, but specifically of believers. Every Christian, every person is going to get a reward for their work done. And Paul is just simply saying, we're working for a reward. And we know the terror of the Lord, so we persuade men. We have a responsibility to do that. Every man is going to be rewarded at the end. There's a judgment that's coming. There's a reward that's coming. And it may be little, it may be small, but there is something that's coming, so we are pressing on. And in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 5, he says, the love of Christ compels us to do so. We love you. We love Christ. This is why we're doing it. Verse 13 of chapter 5. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So again, the life of Christ manifests in them and, of course, by implication, us. Now, he goes on in the rest of the chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, and he's really concluding a thought that he started in chapter 4. Remember, chapter 4 starts off with what? A new creation. A new creation. Just like God called light out of darkness, he created a new creation in you, in the Lord Jesus. We are a new creation. He finishes kind of this thought at the end of chapter 5 where he says that we know no one according to the flesh. This outward thing, it's all temporary. Verse 16 of chapter 5. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we are the righteousness of God. He's going to say this. We can't read the whole thing here. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we are a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And so that's a section there, chapters 4 and 5, I think, or he deals with one kind of common theme. In chapter 6, he continues on. He talks about his apostolic ministry, the marks of ministry, and it's suffering. It's suffering. I need to read this to you just because, I mean, it's so intense. And I was just meditating on this yesterday. I was preparing for this. I think sometimes we read Scripture and we forget that it was written by a human being. Paul was a real person. He's not some esoteric, apostolic, you know, scribe writing stuff. I mean, he was a man who suffered and felt things. Chapter 6, verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of Christ, of ministers of God. Now, keep in mind what follows. or what precedes this. Paul is basically saying, I have a boast, and it's my apostolic office. But let me tell you about my apostolic office. We commend ourselves as ministers. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of the truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, this is the accusation, and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Can you not feel the depth of Paul's heart here? We give no offense, even though we are not respected in the world. Even though we don't look like anything, God has called us to this ministry. And it's for your benefit, Corinthians. And that's how he responds here in verses 11 through 13. Open your hearts, Corinthians. We've opened ourselves up to you. Can't you reciprocate? Can't you love us back? Can't you just do the things we've asked you to do? He's appealing to them. In verse 14 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7, it's not a corrective. I think it's a clarification. You will recall from, and I pointed this out last time, if you weren't here, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with covetous, idolaters, etc. For since you need to go out of this world. And I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who are these things. So basically, and I said this last week, his priority is within the church. Don't associate with those who claim to be Christians who don't live according to God's revealed will. Those are people you need to avoid. He now clarifies here in chapter 6, verse 14 through 1. He basically says, separate from the unbeliever. So now he says, as point of clarification, not only do you need to separate from so-called brothers, but also separate from those who are in the world. You need to cleanse yourself from unfilthiness. You need to separate from unbelievers. You need to perfect your holiness. What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Come out from among them and be separate. So he calls them to be separate. He calls them to separate themselves from the unbeliever. And notice in chapter 7, verse 2, he says the same thing he just said. Open your hearts to us. Open your hearts. This is why I said that this is Paul's probably one of his most personal letters. You see Paul's spirit on display. We might say that it's a book of feelings. Ooh. But Paul has great depth of feeling for the Corinthians. And by implication, by the way, this is a strong rebuke for me, for church leaders, that we ought to have strong affection for our people. Even when there are difficult circumstances, certainly the Corinthians provided all kind of opportunities for difficult circumstances. And Paul was loving them and caring for them. Open your hearts. And Paul is bold when he writes. Paul is bold. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And he goes on. He is comforted by them. What follows in chapter 7, the next few verses, 8 through 12, proper sorrow leads to repentance and to life. Ungodly sorrow leads to death. There is a place for sorrow if it leads unto godliness. Sorrow should lead us to godliness, should lead us to repentance. Ungodly sorrow leads only to death. He concludes the chapter on a more personal note, verses 13 through 16, and he says that Titus was extremely refreshed and joyful in his visit with them. and that his affections were made even deeper. I loved them even more that I was with them because I saw Christ in them. I saw Christ, Paul. Imagine Titus coming back to give a report to Paul. Yes, they were sincere. They did repent. And, oh, man, I'm just so encouraged. Are you encouraged when you come to the body of Christ? Are you encouraged when you fellowship with believers? Titus was. Titus was encouraged by the Corinthians. Chapter 8 and 9, he has a longer section here on giving, and we will cover this very briefly. He basically just says in verses 1 through 7, abound in giving. The Macedonians are an example to you. They gave beyond their ability. Not even sure what this means. It may have been that they may have taken food right off their plates, as it were, and given it to others who were sharing. They're an example to you. Verses 8 through 15, he basically says that amongst the church, abundant supplies lack. Christ is our example. So if you have, share with the church. You have a responsibility to do that. No one should be burdened within the church. No one should be burdened in the church. Christ is our example. He who was high and rich came down and became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in him. Verses 16 through 24, he basically says, be diligent in the gift and really show proof of your love and our boast. We've been boasting about you. Don't neglect to give the gift. Don't neglect to put it together. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he simply says, prepare the gift in time to be ready if I'm coming. And then verses 6 through 15 through the end of the chapter, he basically says, be a cheerful giver because God is very liberal and generous with us. Don't be stingy. Don't be stingy. You're not going to take any of it with you. Prudence, planning are all fine. Those are all good things. We ought to have those things. But when it comes to giving, when it comes to administering the gift here, God loves a cheerful giver because we look like him. What did you wake up this morning with that you were not given? That's a long list, is it not? Be like that, Paul says. God loves that because we look like him. How in the world is it 10 after? All right. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Our own warfare, Paul says, he's pleading with them, is not carnal but spiritual. That rather famous verse, for though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons are carnal, not carnal, but they are spiritual. And we are meant to take everything captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, on that note, where he says that our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual, Paul in verses 7 through 11 says Paul's outward appearance might deceive you. My outward appearance might deceive you, but don't let it fool you. Don't let my weakness, don't let all my sufferings and tribulation fool you. In verses 12 through 17 of the same chapter, chapter 10, he boasts in their labors. He boasts in his own labors, but as from God. And he basically says at verse 17 and 18, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. This is where we want our praise from, God, not men. If men praise us, that's nice, but that's temporal, and it may not be sincere. We want our praise to come from God. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul is jealous for them because they may be deceived like Eve was. There's a whole theology there, which we're not going to be able to get into today. But he's jealous for them, as a jealous, concerned husband might be. You may be deceived. In verses 5 through 15, there are false apostles. They look true, but they're not. Because guess what? Satan can even make himself look like an angel of light. So it should be no wonder that those who would falsely claim to be apostles are really not. Now, this whole section is really about boasting, verse 7 all the way through chapter 12, about halfway through 12. In verses 16 through 21 of chapter 11, Paul boasts. And what's interesting about it is he says, basically, you put up with fools who put you in bondage. How smart is that? How wise are you for putting up with fools who want to put you in bondage? You think you're so wise, but these people are putting you in bondage. How wise is that? And then in verses 22 through 33, Paul boasts in his sufferings. Again, we see the same thing we saw earlier. Paul boasts in all of his sufferings. And this is a long list. I will commend you to read it later. Interestingly, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers here. The Judaizers had somehow made their way into the Corinthian church because in verse 22 he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. It's clearly not referring to outward teachers. It's referring to the Judaizers who would seek to put them in bondage. And he goes on and continues boasting in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And he says this in the third person. He didn't even say it in the first person. He basically says, I saw the third heaven. I was taken to the third heaven. Can't fully explain it. Don't even know what it all means. But I wasn't even permitted to speak about it. Now, he wasn't permitted to speak about it, didn't have the words for it, didn't know. Paul was given a fantastic vision of something, the third heaven. Was not allowed to speak about it. And because of those revelations, verses 7 through 10, God gave him a thorn that was not to be removed. I prayed the Lord would take it away three times, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. You need to live with this thorn. You need to live with this difficulty. And it was to humble him. It was to make him dependent upon God. I personally think Paul was given this vision so that he could endure these things. Paul was given this vision so that he can endure all that was coming in his ministry, which he now details out for us in this book. Now, in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 12, this is kind of this concluding section of boasting, is that all of Paul's boasting is to make his authority clear. All of the apostolic signs, all of the marks of the apostle were upon me. Suffering, deprivation, all of those things were brought. It's proof for you. Verses 14 through 21, through the end of the chapter, Paul, he said he basically loves them. But he does fear that God is going to humble him in front of them so that they will be taught. So Paul says, I'm going to be in your midst, and I'm afraid God is going to humble me before in your midst. Something else is going to happen to me. So can you please repent? The marks of the apostle will be before you, which is not, you know, fire and brimstone and lightning from the sky and all these other things. It's what? It's humility. It's suffering. Something's going to happen, I fear, to teach you a lesson, to teach you about my authority. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, Paul is coming with authority. And he basically says, are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Examine yourselves, verse 5, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Are you in the faith? He says, we know that we are. I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. And yet, in the midst of this, verses 7 through 10, gentleness is a hallmark. Authority is for edification, not for destruction. It's for encouragement. When you see men exercising authority for destruction, they're not using it correctly. Any authority, specifically authority in the church, is for edification, encouragement, for the building up. Sin is ultimately destructive. And so when people are confronted with their sins, it's going to bring them down to hell. It's going to bring you down to hell. It'll bring me down to hell. The church authority wielded properly is to do what? Is to basically break that and to build up in Christ. But Paul's hallmark is gentleness. And then finally, in 11 through 14, we see his farewell. He basically says, be complete, be comforted, and be of one mind. And we have this beautiful Trinitarian benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is one of the proof texts, by the way, for the Trinity, rightly so, as we understand it. This barely does the book justice, but I hope that you get a flavor, and I would encourage you. One of the things that I found, just on a personal note, reading through sections of Romans or other portions of Scripture, it's relatively easy. And I told you on shorter books that you should read larger sections of Scripture. 2 Corinthians is one of those books that you should probably break up, but I find myself all of a sudden on chapter 7 in Corinthians, starting at the beginning, because Paul is just making such a compelling personal appeal to them that it continues to run on. And so I would encourage you to go back, meditate upon 2 Corinthians. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, specifically in 2 Corinthians, where we see Paul's heart, we see his concern, we see his sufferings, and we do pray that you'd help us to be motivated to serve you. Surely none of us have the difficulties or the frustrations that Paul did, and yet he pressed on, he continued on, in dependence upon you, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Despite all of the revelation and all of the things you had given him, he was humbled that he might love you and serve you, even in the midst of weakness. We do pray that you'd help us to serve you in our callings, in our places, for you have not forgotten us, and you have given us the power by your Holy Spirit to serve you with all diligence. We do ask that our worship would be pleasing to you in the next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.